really tried to get all my crying done before the message comes, and then pastor come and go and tell all the old stories there. The message was on empty vessels, by the way. And right after the Kleenex box hit me, he said, "Brother David is an empty vessel." And I've never forgotten it. So it, as far as the illustration went, it was a great one that it has made a lasting impression. I do want to say thank you to pastor for, again, the opportunity to preach. It's weird to not be a pastor to preach to pastors. But I was so encouraged last night from Brother Gaddis' message that this isn't the ministry of experience conference. This isn't the ministry of our ideas conference. This is the ministry of the word conference. And I intend to preach from the same Bible that you do. If you've got the right Bible here this morning, we'll be preaching from the same book. And I'm also grateful to Brother Aldridge because he had the right to all of my time. And he gave me some back, so I appreciate that. I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 9. If you find it, go ahead and stand with me. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's our intent this morning to preach the entire chapter. We won't make you stand for all that, but we will preach it in its context. 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. I just want to be a challenge and encouragement to you, but I can't, but he can. So let's pray this morning. Lord, I've already been blessed from the fellowship of these pastors, from the ministry of the word that's gone out last night and this morning, from seeing, again, just young boys sitting on the front row. And Lord, recognizing the great transformation that your word brings in our lives, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help me this morning to present you in your word, Lord, the way that you designed, Lord, that I would draw people towards you, that would help them think of you highly. Lord, that we would walk out of here different than we came in, Lord, that we would look more like you than when we came in this morning. Again, help me to control my heart and my emotions, Lord, let them be submitted to you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I do not cry every time I preach, but just about every time. The fall of 1777 was an especially hard year to be an American. You know, in 1776, they signed the Declaration, it goes out across the world, and they become this great nation. The fall, or the winter there of 1776 is that famous painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware into Trenton, New Jersey, and winning that great victory, that surprise attack. And they had won a string of victories in between there. And as the year turned into 1777, though, things started to change for this beginning nation. Britain had been taken by surprise and started to react. And there was a string of defeats that had faced the Americans. They lost, the British beat them at Fort Ticonderoga. They beat them at Sandwich. They beat them in Chesapeake Bay. They had landed reinforcements there. And they were on the war path to mount towards Philadelphia, the capital of this brand new nation. The Second Continental Congress is meeting there. And on September 11th, 1777, George Washington meets there in the Battle of Brandywine, right there, the city that's leading up into Philadelphia. And he loses 600 men. And he retreats there, paving the doors wide open for the British to take Philadelphia. And they do. They sack the city. The Second Continental Congress just barely escapes with their lives. They go to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, before the British pursue them there. They then go to York again, just trying to stay one step ahead of the British. The British make a tactical calculation. They sit there and they hold Philadelphia for a bit. And George Washington tries to counterattack there in October. Again, at the Battle of Germantown, sorry. Battle of Germantown. You'd think, being in Pennsylvania, you could come up with the name Germantown. But he attacks there in Germantown and is defeated again, loses another 500 men. And he retreats to a place you would recognize, the city of Valley Forge. It wasn't a city at the time. It was just an open area. They built their own huts there. And they had resolved to camp there at Valley Forge for the winter, knowing that they didn't have the forces, they didn't have the munitions, they didn't have the training, they didn't have the capability to retake Philadelphia. So 25 miles out from Philadelphia, they make their camp there in Valley Forge. The British make, again, another tactical decision. They're going to stay in Philadelphia thinking this thought. If the Americans have to go through the entire hard winter, if they have to stay there in Valley Forge, that whole army, if they have to supply them, they have to care for them, they have to keep that insurgent fervor up through the entire winter, they'll disband on their own. And Valley Forge is certainly helping them along in that idea. There are some random skirmishes that take place, but very few American lives are lost to battle. Most of the lives lost in December of 1777 until June of 1778 are lost to Valley Forge. The bloodiest encounter in the American Revolution, and very little fighting was done. They fought enemies like cold, starvation, disease was rampant in the place. George Washington, again, that paragon of the Revolution, that hero that graces so many places in our great nation, wrote to Congress saying that if you don't intervene, Congress, I understand you're running from the British just like we've run from the British, but if you don't intervene soon, this army will have no choice but to disperse or disband to survive. All hope seemed to have been lost. And if you're a man sitting there in Valley Forge, looking at your commander writing those words out on letter, looking at the situation around you, thinking back to what was signed in that Declaration of Independence, you have to be thinking, this is not how it was supposed to go. I mean, we are the men that are created equal. We have the right cause, the freedom spirit that is sweeping this nation, that will soon sweep the world. But this is not the way it was supposed to go down. We've all had moments like that in our lives. Whether it's a ministry you've engaged in, and you thought, oh, we're going to start this thing up, people are going to be helped by it, we're going to go, and this person's going to come, and they're going to be blessed by it, and they're going to be changed, lives are going to be different as a result of it, and then on week 3 or week 4 or week 5, it's just you. And you think, this isn't necessarily what I signed up for. You've gotten into a rehab project or a building program, and you tear down that wall thinking this is going to be a 6-week thing, and everything's going to smooth sail. We'll get this thing back up, and we'll have services again. And you find the plumbing or the electrician or whatever's right behind that wall wasn't done right, and you think, well, okay, this is not gone to plan at all. You've preached a sermon. You've flung her down thinking, man, this went just like it was in the study. This is going to be great. And it doesn't come out quite the way you planned. My wife knows when I think I've done a good job preaching, because on the way home, I ask her what she thought of the preaching. When I don't do a good job preaching, I don't ask. I know. That one did not go according to plan. What's crazy, there's really no rhyme or reason for when that happens. Things can be going smoothly. You're winning victory after victory. God is just working. And then a situation happens and things just go off the rails. You face defeat after defeat. And then here's just one more. in the line. Sometimes things are going terrible and it seems like life is always off the rails. Sometimes things are going great and they get suddenly derailed. You never know when things seem to go out of control. And for Elijah in our text this morning, it's kind of like that. Chapter 19 ironically falls right after chapter 18, if you're paying attention here. Chapter 18 is the great victory of Mount Carmel. I mean, of all the sensational scenes in your Bible, Mount Carmel is right near the top. As Elijah has that great face-off with the prophets of Baal. It's just Elijah on one side and 450 of these prophets. And he says, hey, you guys pick which God you're going to serve here. We're going to give them all morning to cry and to scream and to cut themselves before Baal. For 6 hours, they can do whatever they want to do. And whatever God pours down fire, that's the God you should serve. And so they do that. And obviously nothing happens because their God is a false God. And Elijah gets up here and he prays 63 words. And fire comes down and it consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood. It consumes the stones. It consumes the water. And there's this great victory there as God clearly demonstrates, I'm the real God in Israel. And the people are rallied. The story doesn't stop when the fire calms down. I mean, that's when the Sunday school lesson stops when you're a kid. But the next scene is when all the prophets get rounded up and they slit their throats and they end it right then. And there's a victory as the people of God turn on Baal and turn their hearts to God. At least that's what it looks like. Because the next day, Ahab slinks into Jezebel's throne room. And he tells her, babe, I just lost 450 of your prophets. And though Jezebel wasn't present for that scene, and who knows how it would have gone with the people at that point, Ahab had nothing to do. And so when he confesses that to his wife, she's angry, and she takes action. It says here in verse number 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, with all how he had slain all the prophets and with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. This is the first time that Elijah is really about to encounter someone that is as passionate for Baal as he is for Jehovah. There's someone that's going to meet his fervor for God with the fervor for opposition to God. I mean, I need you to recognize that that's a common occurrence in our world. Sometimes we get the idea that because we have this great cause that we're passionate about, that there is not also equal opposition in our world that is just as passionate about seeing us fail, about seeing God fail. And so she's willing to put her life on the line. She says, hey, the gods do so to me. Cut off my head if I don't get your head on a platter in front of them tomorrow. Spoiler alert, Elijah doesn't die, and Baal doesn't take Jezebel's head. So let that curse be what you think it might be. But despite the curse having no real effect, Elijah sees it as a threat. Verse number 3 says, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Beersheba is the southernmost tip of Judah. It's literally as far away from Jezreel, where Jezebel is, as far away as he could get and still be in Jew country. And he flees there and he starts to express this lament. Oh Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Though it seems like he's admitting that he is a failure, it seems like he's being very self-deprecating. What he is revealing is actually a charge against God. Though he is admitting his frustration with himself, it is revealing his frustration with God. Because he says, first, take away my life. God, I failed. I've messed this up. Why don't you just kill me, God, and get this thing over with? Elijah doesn't want to die, though. I mean, if he wanted to die, he could have just stayed in Jezreel, right? I mean, Jezebel had sent the messenger. He had sent the execution. If he had waited 10 minutes, he could have solved this whole thing and left God completely out of it. But no, he values his life. He just doesn't value what his life has produced. He understands, I like what I have, but I wish what I had did more. He says, it is enough now, O Lord, for I am not better than my fathers. God, I recognize there was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob. There were all these patriarchs that did so much, And God, I'm no better than they were, because still Israel's heart is not turned. I thought they were going to have this great victory. I thought they were going to repent. But instead, they're just back to what they were doing. Nobody's opposing Jezebel. The revolution hasn't really started. God, I've done nothing. He points at it. It looks like he's saying the problem is him. But he leads that prayer off with, it is enough. Again, he's not just saying, God, I wasn't up to the task. He's saying, God, my life wasn't producing the result. It's not enough. God, your plan came into action, and I've looked at your plan, and if that's all it is, I've seen enough. God, just take me now. While you probably wouldn't admit to sitting under a juniper tree and asking God to end it now, you've sometimes had that, God, is this really the plan conversation? You know, our prayers never end with the person dying. We never pray for the rebellious person to leave the church. We never pray for our sermons to go out and come back empty. We never pray for our candidate to get voted out of office. No, our prayers always end in the miraculous. The person gets healed. The brother becomes repentant and rejoins, and there's a great fellowship afterwards. Our sermons go out, and they're used by the Holy Spirit to change lives. Our country awakens to its need and votes the right person in office. That's how we pray. And when our prayers aren't answered the way we think they should be, that conversation starts in our heart. God, is this really what you intended to happen? Well, God doesn't give Elijah what he asks for, but he does give Elijah what he needs. Verse number 5 says this. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. It's subtle, but this is the first of a series of hints that he's telling Elijah, even this detour under the juniper tree didn't catch me by surprise. He wakes Elijah up with a messenger, and he's there. He's got food prepared, which means he knew exactly that Elijah was going to end up at this specific spot. And he sent this angel, this messenger, and everything about this scene harkens back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Again, you've got a messenger here delivering food, just like the ravens at the brook Cherith were delivering food to Elijah. He uses the word that there was a cake baking on the coals. This word cake is only used in two places, from Joshua all the way to 2 Kings. Through all of this history, the author has only used this word two times. The word cake is used here, and it's used in 1 Kings chapter 17 when Elijah goes to that widow of Zarephath. And he says, hey, I understand you've got nothing left. You've got two sticks. You're going to rub them together, make a fire. You're going to make a coal, and bake a cake, and you're going to die. But instead of doing that, why don't you bake that cake for me instead? And if you just have faith, God will care for you. Those are Elijah's words. Amen. And he uses the same word cake to, again, hearken. He could have used, the word cake is used in your Bible a lot. But he uses this word for cake only twice. Here, 1 Kings 17. He uses the word for cruise. There's a cruise of water there. And God could have used any word for cruise there. We don't use that word often. I mean, he could have used jug. He could have used pot. He could have used a water skin, whatever kind of word he could have wanted to use. But instead, again, he uses the word cruise. It's only used two times in your Bible, once here and once in 1 Kings chapter 17. When he goes to that widow of Zarephath and says, hey, why don't you make that little cake for me? And I promise you that the cruse of oil will not run out. And so everything about this scene, it's subtle, but it hints back to the author is trying to draw a connection here between what's going on here and what God has already done for Elijah and bringing him to the spot. You understand, it was not Elijah that wrought the victory at Carmel. Elijah would have never gotten to Carmel without God's provision, getting him there, preparing him there, and caring for him there along the way. And he's just trying to remind Elijah that, hey, Elijah, nothing about this is off track. Nothing about this is off plan. Jezebel, Ahab, the city is of their armies, the people of Israel, none of them can derail my plan. So Elijah eats. He drinks. He takes a nap. Don't underestimate the power of a snack and a nap. I mean, sometimes we deal with frustration, depression, and disappointment. And sometimes there's a physical component of that, that if you just get some rest, you get some refreshment, your attitude changes. I'm not saying that's the most spiritual answer, but I'm saying don't deny there's a physical component that we live here on planet Earth. But then the angel wakes him back up here in verse number 7. It says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, and the specific phrase, because the journey is too great for thee. Elijah, I want you to wake up, I want you to eat again, because I know where you're headed, Elijah. My plan has not been derailed, I've not been taken off track, I know where you're going, and I know what you need to get you there. And so, Elijah, you better eat again. So Elijah does, he eats, he travels for 40 days and 40 nights until he gets to Horeb. Now, by the most generous of estimates, it takes about 12 days to hike to Horeb from Beersheba. If you're traveling about 6 hours a day, you can make it there. It's not a great distance. And yet, Elijah takes 40 days and 40 nights to make this journey. Let me tell you, it wasn't a direct course for him. I think Elijah, through this process, is doing a little meandering, is doing a little wandering, is doing a little searching, is bouncing from place to place, just trying to figure out the solution to his Jezebel problem. And it lands him at Mount Horeb, the place where God spoke, the place where the Ten Commandments were given, Mount Sinai there in that region there. Some people say that Sinai is the mountain and Horeb's the mountain range, or that Sinai is the mountain range and Horeb is the mountain. The point is, this is where God enacted one of the most significant covenants in Israel's history with Moses. And so he finds his way up to that Mount Horeb, and he's there and he's hanging out there in a cave. And skip down here to verse number 10, or verse number 9. It says, and he came thither to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what did you come here looking for? What is your point in being here? And Elijah gives this lament in verse number 10. He says, and I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Watch this. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, I've been jealous for you. Again, the word jealous means to stir up passion. Just like we talked a minute ago about Jezebel being passionate for Baal, Elijah was passionate for God. He was doing this thing right. He loved the Lord. And yet what came out of it was disappointing to him. God, your children haven't turned their hearts back to you. In fact, if you'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18, I gave a very specific prayer, God. I asked for two things. I asked for the land of Israel to know that you are God, and I asked that you would turn their heart back to you. God, those are the only two prayer requests I had in that 63-word prayer, and you answered by fire, but you didn't meet the prayer request, God, because my nation is still lost. God, I've been doing this thing right. I've been doing what Brother Gaddis said last night. I've been keeping the right standards. I've been preaching the right book. I've been having the right passion. I've had the discipline. I'm not sitting back there lazy on a chair, man. I'm in this thing, God. And it's not produced what it needs to produce. Elijah's not here because he's having a crisis of fear that Jezebel's going to come take his life. He's been very good at evading. You'll see throughout your Bible that he's really good at getting out of Dodge when it's time to get out of Dodge. He knows how to evade Jezebel. He's not having a crisis of fear. He's having a crisis of faith. That the God that called down fire wasn't strong enough to win his nation's heart back. That's what he's scared of. God, they don't know your God. If they did, they wouldn't treat your altars like this. They wouldn't treat your prophets like this. And God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one out here. Now they're trying to take my life. I don't care if you've been preaching for 2 months, been pastoring for 20 years, you'll have that feeling. God, I'm the only one out here. Door knocking's the same time it's always been. I'm the only one here. I'm mowing this lawn. It's got to get mowed. We want visitors to make the building look nice. I'm the only one here. God, I came to this church because you called me here. I've been pouring my soul into it. I've been pouring my heart into it. God, I've given it everything. God, I'm the only one here. And so he goes to Horeb. I think desperate to see God work. Desperate to see God do something to remind him that the God of the fire is still strong enough to win his people's heart back. It says here in verse number 11 that God tells him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. I think God is drawing a strong contrast here, because what Elijah is expecting to see in God and the way God is actually working at this time in the nation's heart of Israel, in Israel's heart. He gets up there and he's looking for God to do something extravagant. God, I want you to see. God sends him an earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake, and he sends the wind, and then the earthquake, and then the fire, and God's not in any of those extravagant things. But when all that is swept aside, God's word, his still small voice, is speaking to Elijah's heart. There's so much preaching there, I can't deal with it all, but I just want you to understand here, God doesn't need extravagance to communicate his message. Okay, our world is way off track in the idea that, oh, we've got to have the fog machine, or we've got to have the lights, or we've got to have all the sideshow stuff, or even a working PowerPoint presentation. God doesn't need any of that to communicate his word. This Bible still preaches. That's a whole message by itself, but I want to make sure you understood that. Elijah recognizes that God's not in those things, but when this still small voice comes and ministers to Elijah's heart, he turns from it. Verse 13, it says, and when it was so, when Elijah heard that the voice of the Lord, when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Haddon Robinson gives the definition of expository preaching. Communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context. That's an important part. But he says this, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through the preacher communicates to the hearers. Elijah is so wrapped up and how God is affecting the nation of Israel, he is neglecting to hear God speak to him. And so when God's voice comes and ministers to his heart, it's not an earthquake, it's not in a fire, it's not in the wind, it's just God's voice speaking to Elijah. It rubs him, and he turns from it and goes back to the cave. And as he's there in the cave, God doesn't deal with him about the foolish mentality of trying to preach to others without letting your heart be ministered to by God. Instead, God just comes back up alongside of him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah's response is the exact same as it was just a few verses ago, but I am certain it is delivered with a lot less conviction. God, I've been jealous for you. Your people, they haven't returned to your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They're slaying your prophets. And God, I'm here by myself ministering. That's why I'm here. Is God, I need to see you work. That's what I'm doing in this cave. The Lord doesn't spell out in that moment everything that's wrong with Elijah's theology. Instead, he gives him three tasks that work on Elijah in a way that he wouldn't let him work just a moment ago. It says here in verse 15, Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Nest. I want to pause there for a second. God is saying, hey, Elijah, the same course that you took to get here, turn yourself 180 degrees and get yourself right back up there. Okay, because I've still got work for you to do, Elijah, and it's not down here in the cave. It's back up there where you left. So get yourself back up the way to Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now, let's keep for records here. Israel's already got a king. Syria's already got a king. Those are the ones that are trying to end Elijah's life. What God is telling Elijah here is, my work in Israel is not done right now. Elijah, you're seeing just a snapshot of what is happening in your nation right here, but my plans are bigger, are more long-term, are not finished yet than what you can just see right here. I'm still sovereign over Israel, Elijah. I'm still sovereign over Syria, Elijah. I need you to understand this, that just because Ahab is on the throne doesn't mean I'm off the throne. And Elijah, my work is not done yet. It's interesting because Elijah won't get to see Jehu take the throne. He's going to anoint him, and then he's going to be translated, which means the work of God extends past Elijah's life. That means he's going to labor on something. He's going to work on something. He's going to give his heart and soul to something that he won't see the completion of. And man, if I don't know, that's an accurate example of every single Christian ministry you'll ever touch. That you will give your heart and your soul and your life, and you won't see the end result. A great missionary hero of mine is Adoniram Judson. Judson gave 2 wives, 3 children to the mission field. He spent 21 months imprisoned as a British spy for preaching the gospel. It was 6 years before he had his first convert, as he ministered there alone. He spent 38 years there in Burma ministering to those people. When he died, his last words were, "How few there be that die so hard." His life was spent. But on the day that he had his first convert, he said this. He wrote in his diary, "Oh, it may prove to be the beginning of a series of baptisms in the Burman Empire, which shall continue in uninterrupted success until the end of the age." That was Adoniram Judson's dream. Not that he would have great success in the moment that he died, but that those baptisms, these salvations, these churches would be built, and they would last until God came back and beyond in eternity. That's what his dream was. And when he died, the government census, not a biased response, said there were 210,000 Christians in Burma when there were none before he got there. Today, I work at the Tulsa bus plant. We import a lot of our labor. About 30% of our plant is of Burmese descent. They speak Zomi. They're refugees from the country of Burma. They are Christian refugees from the country of Burma. Many of them are Baptists that can trace their lineage back to Adoniram Judson, who ministered back then and never would have known the great fruit that he'd get to see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. This is again just a testimony to this passage. Speaking of all the patriarchs, the great men of God that died, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Abraham walks out into that promised land, and he doesn't own a clod of dirt of it by the time that he owns 1 clod of dirt, a graveyard, before he passes off the scene. He's not looking for a country. There are plenty of opportunities for him to have minded the country from whence he came, but he had his eyes focused on another country, an heavenly country, if you will. And the day that Abraham steps into glory, Abraham may have been disappointed often through his life, but God was not disappointed to show Abraham what his life had wrought. God will never be ashamed with his plan. There's going to be one day when you step into eternity, you'll get to see the big picture, and your response will be, oh, you only see a snapshot now. But look for country, because God's work is not done. He reminds him, Elijah, you're not alone. You see, much of Elijah's aloneness, his loneliness here that we're reading about this passage, is self-imposed. Look back at verse number 3. We kind of skipped over. He says, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." Elijah, you got at least one. This guy was with you. He was on the run with you from Jezebel. I mean, he came all the way to Beersheba. He didn't ditch you. He didn't desert you. You left him there. And you separated yourself so you could feed into this mentality of, oh, I'm all by myself. But Elijah, there was a faithful man of God that was right there alongside you that you've just left behind. And then he says, back, if you can remember, back to chapter 18, there was Obadiah, not the Obadiah, but an Obadiah. And he comes to Elijah and says, hey, why are you trying to get Jezebel sicked on me? I mean, I'm on your side, man. I've been hiding 100 prophets in a cave. I've been taking care of. That was just one chapter ago, Elijah. And then here in verse number 17, verse number 18, the Lord says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Elijah, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 of them in the cave next door. They don't know you. You don't know them. But this land is an empty of Christian servants wanting to please the Lord. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. They've not kissed him. They've not compromised in any stretch of the imagination. They are right here in the fight alongside of you. Brother, you need a meeting like this. You need to come to a meeting. I understand I'm preaching to the choir that's already here on a Tuesday morning, but you better spread the word because there are pastors that need this to see there are other Christians out here. You're not alone. This church is in the fight with you. We won't go to your city this weekend. We won't be in Quito. We won't be in Bixby. We'll be here in Sepulpa, but we're in the fight here with you. I remember as a teenager, I loved hearing Brother Gaddis talk about being in a public school as a teenager. I wish my life had gone like his done. I wish I would have been more disciplined like he was. I wasn't, but I did have a great godly sister. Those words don't come very easily. My sister is Sarah Ashley. She married John Ashley. You might know her. If this gets back to her, I'll tell on you. When we were sophomores, well, I was a sophomore, she's a junior, she's 1 year ahead of me. We went to a pep rally at my public school, and they paraded a team of girls out there that wasn't fit to watch. And so we made the mutual decision that as Christians, we weren't going to be a part of that. I didn't have a big youth group. People today in youth groups, they complain, oh, there's not enough girls or there's not enough boys. I had a youth group of four. It was me and my sister, my best friend and his sister. There was no interdating in our youth group. I mean, this was the group. Right, so I didn't have a lot of support in my public school of other teenagers or whatnot. So we would separate ourselves from these pep rallies, just distance. We didn't want to be a part of that. And we'd go and we'd sit, and if you didn't go to the pep rally, you had to sit in a detention with the bad kids in a lunchroom while the pep rally was going on. And so we did that. And while Sarah was there, it was very easy to do. My sophomore year, I did it, didn't even think about it. My junior year, didn't even think about it. Well, my senior year, Sarah graduated, and she left. Went to be a student at Heartland. There's a great story there I'll tell you about sometime. Came back and was influential in me going to Heartland. But then she left, and my senior year really went off the rails on my side. Because I sat in that lunchroom and thought, I'm the only one here. I don't even now have Sarah to encourage me. And it was my spiritual walk that failed. I'm not blaming anyone else. It was me, but made poor decisions that whole year. Let me just say that. Engaged in sin that whole year. Well, summer comes. Sarah comes back. Her future fiancé, John, was just instrumental in working on me, getting my life back on track with the Lord. Enrolled in Heartland, sight unseen. Never heard of the college, really. I had met Brother Gaddis because he preached at one of our camps, but I didn't realize he preached at like everybody's camp. So when I went there to meet him, I thought he'd know who I was. Didn't realize he knew. I mean, everybody thought they knew who he was. So show up at Heartland. I missed opening days. So my very first experience with Heartland was sitting in Brother Aldridge's class on Monday morning, where he asked me if I had read the entire book of Genesis the night before. And I told him I hadn't. It was not a good class period. But then that afternoon went to my very first chapel meeting at Heartland.
And if this, I didn't know this verse at that time, but this is the feeling. Wow, there's 7,000 of them. I'm not alone in this. I'm not separated. I'm not forsaken. I'm not fighting this fight by myself. There's 7,000 of them. There weren't 7,000 people there, but there were 7,000 of them that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Brother, you are not alone in this fight. There are pastors. You call my pastor up. He'll gladly take your call and redirect you to Brother Gaddis. He said that last night. But we pray for you. This church has prayed for you. This church is one, not just in this meeting, but in your ministry. We're with you. And then he tells him to anoint Elisha. Again, I'm almost running out of time here, and there's plenty of preach left in the verses here. But he says here in verse number 19 that he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he went with the 12th. He with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. That means he met clean ties there. He turned his back. He killed the oxen. He burned the instruments. And they did eat with the people. And I want you to really notice the result of here, the very last phrases. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered. God reminds Elijah, there are people that will be a blessing to you if you'll invest in them. There's another generation, Elijah, and I understand that you've still got lots of chapters of life and ministry here left. I'm not wiping you off the scene. I'm not killing. I'm not answering your prayer by any stretch of the imagination, Elijah. But you need to start investing yourself in this next generation because they're going to be a blessing to you in turn. Elijah's going to come and Elisha is going to come and he's going to minister to Elijah. And all it took was just Elijah laying his mantle on him. I was 8 years old, first time I remember Brother Aldridge preaching at this church. We were over on the church at Maple. 8 years old, sat on the front pew as pastor mentioned. He didn't throw a Kleenex box at me. He preached on eagles. Again, I'm an 8-year-old boy. I don't know much about God's word. Probably not really interested in reading the Bible for myself at 8 years old, but I liked eagles. And so came every night, sat on the front row, had him preach to me. It was an encouraging time. I was 19 when I sat in his Bible history class. He was not very gracious, but he taught me. I was a stupid incoming freshman thinking I knew everything, and he let me know, you know next to nothing. I was 24 when God called Brother Lorenz to be my pastor, which means, again, he had already invested in you, had already begun to prepare and disciple you, not knowing who I even was. I probably wasn't even born at that. I haven't done the math on that yet, but that he was investing you, that God was working and preparing you so that you could come and be my pastor when the time came that I wouldn't even know that I would need. But God had worked that plan through Brother Aldridge. I was 33. The first time Brother Aldridge sat under my preaching and told me afterwards, that was a blessing. Now, if you're counting, that's 25 years from the time that I remember his first investment in me, the time that I was anything remotely resembling a blessing to him. Sometimes we get so eager to see the people we invest in turn a leaf, make a change, start being different, start encouraging me, start getting that return on what I've put into this person. And you don't understand that God's plan's not derailed. This is a long game. Sometimes change takes some growth, and you need to just be patient and wait and keep on investing in people because they will be a blessing to you. No, not every one of them. No. No, Elijah didn't anoint every one of them. There were lots of people there, but he anointed Elisha. And I don't mean just the preacher boys either, because it's not just preacher boys that can be a return on your investment. People will be a blessing to you because that's God's plan for them to be a blessing to you. If you've caught the common theme, it's that God's work takes time. It takes time to grow. It's not always instantaneous. It's not always extravagant, but his victory is always certain. The Valley Forge is often considered the bloodiest time to be an American. When they emerged from Valley Forge in June of 1778, they immediately go 9 days later into the Battle of Monmouth. It's the first time that British artillery was better equipped. The soldiers had greater numbers, but the Americans stood their ground in the fight. They didn't flee. They didn't retreat. They stayed and met toe-to-toe with the British army. It was a great turning point there. They go from Monmouth to the next battle, and the next battle, and the next battle, until Cornwallis himself is surrendering. And the greatest military fighting force this world has ever seen came into existence through Valley Forge. It wasn't George Washington that made the change. It wasn't Henry Lee or Henry Knox or Alexander Hamilton or anybody else that you'd see in our American institutions. It wasn't Lafayette or any of those other generals. It was a man named Friedrich Wilhelm Baron von Steuben. It's the only time I'm going to say it like that. He's a Prussian. He's a military commander. George Washington appointed him to be the drill master. And so he taught these men how to hold their rifle, how to reload their rifle the same way every time, how to listen to commands and obey instantly, how to march in a certain direction and keep your spacing a certain way so you could deploy easier and you'd be harder to pick off from ambushes. But also he taught them, okay, that's my time, all right? He taught them, hey, you dig your latrine on this side of the camp, not on this side of the camp where the kitchens are. Hey, you dig your latrine at the top of the hill, not the bottom of the hill. Hey, you dig your latrine facing this way so that it rolls a certain direction and doesn't infect the rest of the camp. That was just as instrumental to saving lives as the drilling was. They had lost 2,800 people to disease prior to von Steuben getting there, and he changed the way their camp was laid out. When you're an American soldier sitting in Valley Forge, freezing, starving, diseased, far from home, and hopeless, you're not thinking about where do I dig my latrine. You're not thinking about how do I hold my rifle. Your hope isn't built on that. But because somebody had the vision to say that if this force is going to be a fighting force, I'm going to have to invest in those small little things and change their discipline and change their culture and work to make this something bigger and better than what it was when it came into Valley Forge, this war is going to be lost. And though he didn't sign the Constitution, he didn't write the Declaration, he's as responsible for your freedom, Frederick von Steuben, as any other one of those men. Your church will go to Valley Forge. Your family will spend time in Valley Forge. You will go to Valley Forge. You need to remember that God's got a long game in mind. This isn't the end of the war. This is a testing period. The British army is standing back here waiting to see. Satan is standing back here looking to see, are they going to collapse under the weight of the trial? Are they going to endure through it and be something better on the end? Summer's coming. I wish I could tell you summer's going to be next Sunday and you're going to have your high day and all the visitors are going to get saved. I can't preach that because that's not true. But I can preach this. There's going to be a day in eternity when summer's coming. There's going to be time here on planet Earth where summer will come, and you may not see the full fruit of your labor. You won't ever see that this side of glory, but you will see response because God's plan is that way, and God's plan has never once been derailed. You're not alone in this fight. God's work isn't done. Start investing.